Good morning, everybody. A lot of you may not realize this, but when you stand up here and you start looking around the room and you see all of these pictures as they've been put up around the room, they're slowly starting to encircle us the way that God's love encircles us. How cool is that? I think we should just leave these up after we're done this book and just enjoy them. In fact, I wish I had this book available when I first became a Christian. What a wonderful introduction this has been to Jesus. The way that the authors and the editors put the stories of Jesus together in a way, it introduces him in a way that's kind of difficult to get your head around when you just read the four Gospels. Got a riddle for you. How many bakers does it take to make a pie? Now, I'm talking about bakers, not Rod Bakers. I don't know how many bakers it takes in their family to make a pie. But exactly how many bakers does it take to make a pie? Any mathematicians out there besides my wife? It takes 3.14 bakers to make a pie. Wait. I got another one for you. Here's another one. If you take an Inuit man and divide his circumference by his diameter, what do you get? You get Eskimo pie. Wait. I got one more for you. Really? Yeah. They don't get any better. If you divide the circumference of a Pharisee by his diameter, who sets aside his pride to come and see Jesus, what do you get? You get humble pie. I wonder if Nicodemus had eaten something before he came to see Jesus that night. Jesus, no ordinary man, the title of the chapter that we're in this morning. Indeed, no ordinary man does describe Jesus. In fact, you can call him an extraordinary man. But I don't think this goes far enough to describe who Jesus really is. You see, when God created man, he took the dust of the earth and formed Adam and breathed life into him. In fact, when you read the first chapter of John, you realize that Jesus was not just there when this happened, but he was an active participant. This morning, I want to take the liberty of changing the title of the chapter we're in from No Ordinary Man to No Earthly Man, because I think that better describes who Jesus is. See, No Ordinary Man is often used to describe people around us, whether it be a particular athlete or whether it be this person or that person. When Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, I'll bet a lot of people thought of him as being no ordinary man. But Jesus came down from heaven. Indeed, he was no earthly man. Have you read this chapter? I counted up all the different entities that are in here. There's 15 different things in here. There's the parable of the sower, the kingdom of God being described like a mustard seed, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, parable of the good Samaritan, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's a whole summer's worth of sermons right there. Jesus calming the waters, Jesus curing the man with a legion of unclean spirits, the story of the woman who touches Jesus' cloak and is healed, the healing of Jairus' daughter, the healing of two blind men and one mute man, the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and it closes with the story of how many disciples in the end turned their back on Jesus and deserted him. This book that we have been studying, as is often referred to, is the book of the upper story and the lower story, God's story and our story. These two stories are separate, and yet they're intertwined with each other. Jesus came as the connecting link to pull these two stories together through which sin had separated. But what sets Jesus apart from other men miraculous. In the Old Testament, we have the story of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Both of them had seemingly miraculous powers, the power to heal. But what sets Jesus apart from those people? The big difference is that the prophets were the conduit through which God channeled his power. Whereas Jesus was not just a conduit. I mean, he was the entire power generating station. Also, if you take a look in Matthew chapter 10, 1, it speaks of Jesus having the authority to pass on his power. This is the account when Jesus sends out the disciples on their first short-term mission. The power the prophets had was not theirs to give away. Just before Elijah was taken up into heaven, he asked Elisha, "What can I do for you?" And Elisha said to Elijah, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." Elijah told Elisha, "What you ask is a very difficult thing, and you'll have to wait to see if that which you ask for is given to you." You see, Elijah knew that what he had was not his to give away. Only God could do that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it speaks of Jesus teaching with authority, unlike any other teachers. This was an observation made by people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus recognized that, the people recognized that Jesus was no ordinary teacher. You see, a man teaches what he has learned. Jesus taught with the authority that came from being the Creator. If you ask a person who's created a complicated machine or a complicated computer program to tell you about it, they'll tell you in intricate detail not only how that machine or program works, but how they went into making it, the thought process that went into every step that they took to get to the end product. They'll tell you of the trials, the nights that they stayed up late thinking about this problem or that problem and how they solved it. That's something mankind cannot do, whereas Jesus did, because he was there right from the beginning. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it speaks of Jesus knowing the thoughts of the people, and more importantly, having the power to forgive sin. Last week, Ted touched on this with the story of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends so Jesus could heal him. And Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, and in their hearts, the Pharisees knew that only God could forgive sin, but they were not prepared to accept the fact that Jesus, as part of the Trinity, had that authority to forgive sin. Jesus knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, and he's able to forgive our sin when we come to him with a repentant heart. These are the things that made Jesus no earthly man. The miracles that Jesus performed were not just performed out of his compassion for us, but they were also done to show that he has the power and authority from his Father in heaven to save an already condemned world. And Jesus used that same authority to teach both in parables and often in straightforward language when he was alone with his disciples. Well, how was Jesus able to do what others couldn't? How was it that he was able to pass on his miraculous power to his disciples? How was it he was able to teach with authority that no one else exhibited, to read the thoughts and minds of those around him, and to even forgive sin? He could do it simply because he was part of the Trinity, and he is part of the Trinity today. Since I have no hope this morning of doing justice to all the parables, the sermons, the miracles in this chapter, I'd like to take a look this morning at what makes our story possible to intertwine with God's story. This chapter gets into the ministry that Jesus had on this earth. Jesus' mission would not have been possible if there is not a common denominator between us and God. There has to be some kind of a connecting link that allows God to intertwine his story with us. Jesus is a connecting link in this new covenant that he came to usher in. Now that you have that connecting link, You need to have something to make this connection possible. You see, it's not enough just to have the connect link. The two ends have to be able to merge. Anybody who's ever gone to Europe with your North American hairdryer know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't plug it in when you get to London, England. There has to be a common connection. Well, what's the gist of our being? I believe that this God/human connection is possible because we are triune beings. Now, I want to make this absolutely clear this morning. We are not trinities, the way we think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are not three entities. Rather, we are not three beings in one entity. But rather, we are three entities in one being. I'll say that again. We are not three separate beings in one entity like the Trinity, but rather we are three entities in one being. We are spirit creatures with a soul that's housed in a body of flesh and bone. And here's a verse that speaks to the three parts of who we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the word of God is living and active. This is from Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The spirit and soul are often intertwined. And even though they have their own unique features, it's the Word of God that has the ability to differentiate between what is spiritual in mankind and what is soulful. And it has the power to differentiate it to the extent that a sword can separate joint from marrow. Well, let's take a look at these three parts of what makes us up. And we'll start off with the body because that's got to be the easiest. The body is that physical outer part through which our inner person expresses itself and by which we are immediately recognized. One of the easiest ways to look at the body is to look at our five senses: hearing, seeing, touch, smell, taste. Here's a chapter from verse from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Jesus came in our likeness. He came in bodily form, still fully God, but in bodily form. That did a wonderful thing. It allowed us to interact with Jesus. It allowed us to interact with that second part of the Trinity that could not be done before that. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he led them out into the desert, and he instituted the first covenant, the old covenant, he dwelt with the people, but he could not directly interact with him the way that Jesus directly interacted with his disciples. In fact, when Moses was up on the mountain, and Moses asked God to allow him to see God's glory, God had to hide his face while he passed by, and Moses was only allowed to see the back of Jesus, because God is without sin, and sinful man cannot come before the eyes of God. Jesus enabled mankind to be in the physical presence of the Trinity. The body is easy to discuss, but thinking of the soul and spirit gets a little bit more difficult. Go out on the street this afternoon, and I dare you, and ask anybody you meet what their definition of the soul is, and you're likely to get a different answer from anybody who's even willing to stop and give it a shot. I have to admit, before I started to prepare for this message, I didn't give it much thought either. What's the definition of our soul? Well, I found some good ones. The soul is the part of a person that makes themselves conscious of themselves. It's what allows us to be aware of our own existence, our own sensations, our own thoughts, our own surroundings, etc. I like this one best of all. It's the seat of our personality. The soul is the seat of our personality. What are the faculties of the soul? Well, here's five of them. Imagination, conscience, memory, reason, affection. Here's a verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. When Satan wars against us, he wars with our soul. Satan knows that if he can tempt our soul to sin against God, then soon our body will follow. And it's then that our communion through God and our spirit suffers. Satan knows he can't attack our spirit, but he goes after our soul. Some people argue that the soul and spirit are part of the same thing. They're both part of what makes us immortal. And I can agree with that. But the soul and the spirit are different from each other. It's like the numerator and then the denominator. Both are parts of the fraction, but each have their own unique purpose. If the soul is the seat of our personality, then what is our spirit? The spirit is the highest and most unique part of mankind. It's the part that allows us to communicate with God. The faculties of the spirit: faith, hope, reverence, worship, and prayer. Genesis 1, verse 27, the account of how we came to be who we are. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We are created in God's image. When I communicate with you, it's the senses of our body that come into play. I hear you speak. I see your body language. Sometimes a sense of touch comes into play with a handshake or a hug. And if you've been working out heavily on a hot day, our sense of smell comes into communication as well. When we communicate with God, it's the senses of our spirit that come into play. Prayer is often our main form of communication with God. Here's an interesting observation. When we talk to God, the world calls it prayer. But when God talks to us, the world calls it insanity. I could never figure that out, how they can accept us talking to God as being prayerful, but there's no way God could ever talk to us. But prayer is not our only way to communicate with God. Worship is also a form of communication. And we practice that every morning when we come here before the speaker comes up. We practice it at the breaking of the bread service. We worship God. But in order for worship to begin, it must first start with a relationship. If we don't love God to start with, then our worship is only surface worship, the way that a fan worships an athlete or a movie star. But it's when we truly love God, as it says in the Bible, all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our body, our strength, and I'll add in there our spirit, that indeed the songs that we sing are love songs to God. It's been said metaphorically that the eyes are the window of the soul. Metaphorically, I feel that the heart is the pulse of the spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's another verse from Romans chapter 8. These are verses 13 to 16. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When God created Adam and Eve, he housed their spirit and soul in a body, which allowed them to interact and allows us to interact with the world around us. Our spirit and soul need our bodies while we are in this world. When Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, he needed a special suit to wear so that when he stepped out of the lunar module, he would not suddenly die since there's no atmosphere on the moon. Likewise, when we travel in a jet aircraft, the fuselage needs to be pressurized because at cruising altitude, the atmosphere outside of that plane is inhospitable to human life. In fact, at the normal cruising altitudes of 35 to 40,000 feet, you only have about 30 seconds of useful consciousness if the fuselage was to ever suddenly depressurize. The interesting thing is that while an astronaut needs a spacesuit to survive in outer space, and while we need to be surrounded by a pressurized fuselage to fly in a jet aircraft, our soul and spirit don't need our bodies to survive. With exception to Enoch and Elijah, the mortality rate amongst mankind is 100%. When our bodies cease to exist, our spirit and soul continue, and the Bible teaches that they'll continue in one of two places, heaven or hell. Our bodies are finite in the realm of time, but our spirit and soul are infinite. People long for the so-called fountain of youth, that magic potion that they can take to make them live forever. Well, I got news for those people. It already exists, and it's not a potion. They already possess eternity with their soul and with their spirit. Our soul and spirit have no best before date. There is no expiry date. You've heard it said that you should live each day as if it were your last. Well, if you live by that mantra, I'd like to add something else. Live each day as if it were your last, but remember tomorrow may be the start of eternity. So make sure you're prepared for it. When Jesus ministered on this earth, he told the people what heaven is like, and he taught his disciples and anyone else who would listen how to spend eternity. After his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, his disciples took up that mantra and continued teaching the new covenant that Jesus came to usher in. The Bible teaches us how to become children of God with a closeness that will allow us to call him Abba, Father, and as such will make us heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And this phrase in the Bible, Abba, Father, isn't really understood at times because we think of Abba as some pop music group. But Abba Father, as it relates to in the Bible, is a closeness that you can only have with a father and a child. See, I know Mr. Donaldson is Phil's father, but I can't come up to Chester Donaldson and call him dad the way that Phil calls him dad. That relationship doesn't exist. But that relationship can exist between us and God through the work that Jesus Christ did. When we turn our backs on this world and turn our lives into God's control, something incredible happens. Spirit, that part of us that is created in God's image that allows us to communicate with God, the part that's made up of faith, hope, reverence, prayer, and worship, our spirit now has the ability to come into the presence of God and commune with him in a way that was not possible when sin separated us. And when that happens, the soul, that part of us that is the seat of our personality, that is made up of our imagination, our conscience, our memory, reason, and affection, our soul becomes a fruitful entity for God to use and to equip our bodies to carry out his will in our lives. Then we become soldiers in God's army whose greatest weapon is the gospel of peace. And in going out into the world, we are spurred on by God's Spirit to tell us, to tell those around, to taste and see that the Lord is good. to see the love that the world longs for and how it can be a part of their life in a way that it's a part of a Christian's life. To hear the Word of God and learn of its changing power. As the hymnist put it, He touched me and made me whole. Then what a sweet fragrance we become in the presence of the Lord. This chapter is about Jesus proving He is the Son of God, that He has the authority to correct that which separates us from God. He wants to be a part of our life, and He wants that life to be fruitful in God's eyes. Don't let it go to waste. We have a closing hymn this morning. Wade's going to come up and get the words going for us. If you want to follow along with the music, it's number 435 in the green hymnal. What a friend we have in Jesus. Indeed, what a friend Jesus is. He's not a fair-weather friend. He's not the friend that you get who's with you when you've got money to spend, when you've got a fancy car to ride in, or you've got a fancy brand-new smartphone. He's the friend. Joe laughs because he just got one and he doesn't know how to use it yet. Yeah, I'm not saying you're not smart. But Jesus isn't that kind of a fair-weather friend. He's a friend that'll stick with you right through to the end. He wants the best for you. And sometimes that means pointing out what's wrong in your life. Not because He wants to, but because He wants to see that correction. He wants to see that connection made between you and your Heavenly Father so that you too can call Him Abba, Father. So let's sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in thank you.
shall come a time when there will be no need for prayer. Because when Jesus comes again and calls us home, we'll be there face to face with Him. Our interaction will be face to face. Our joy will be face to face for all eternity. And our worship will be so much more deeper than ever we can hope for on this earth. Until that time comes, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we were able to spend together this morning, worshiping You, learning more about Your will for our lives. Father, it's our prayer here this morning collectively that You would look down upon us and see what went on here this morning as a sweet and wonderful fragrance to You. Father, You go beyond being just a father. Lord, we're so grateful that we can call You Dad, that we can have that personal relationship that only can come through Your Son, Jesus Christ. May Your word burn with inside of us, Lord. Burn with inside of us in such a way that it lights us on fire, that we may be a gospel light to the world. We thank You, Lord, and we pray for all these things in Your name. Amen.